We are now in Galatians chapter 4, so we're transitioning from chapter 3 to chapter 4 this morning, so we're making some progress, and we will be taking a look at Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Let me pray for us as we begin our study. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who remains to be sovereign, even in times of war, in times of distress. In times of pain and suffering, you remain to be seated on your throne. And we hold on to that truth, God, as we face life's challenges, O Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would use your word to comfort our hearts. Maybe some of us here have come with a weary and anxious heart. I pray that you would cause that heart to find rest in you, Lord, to be still and know that you are God. So, Lord, would you minister to us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. In 1880, a Civil War general named Lew Wallace published a work of historical fiction that would become one of the most influential stories in American literature. Wallace tells the story of Judah Ben-Hur, a Jewish prince who suffers a series of tragic misfortunes. He was falsely accused of a crime, arrested by the Romans, and sent to the galleys. For years, he was chained to a wooden oar in the belly of a warship. His identity erased. His future is nothing but slavery, hard labor, and a looming death at sea. But then comes a great sea battle. In the chaos of the sinking ship, Ben-Hur manages to escape his chains, and he did the unthinkable. He did not just save himself. He risked his life to save the man who held his chains, the Roman admiral, Quintus Arius. In gratitude, the admiral does something legally life-changing. He adopts Ben-Hur as his own son. In an instant, the man who was a slave rises to a position of wealth, power, and authority. It's a stirring story of a hero's reward. But as we open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, we encounter a different kind of story. While human systems often require us to earn our place through merit and good behavior, God's adoption is a gift of pure grace, as emphasized by Paul in our text this morning. Today, we are going to see that God didn't just pay your ransom to set you free. He paid it to bring you home, redeeming you from slavery at the gate to sonship at the table. Out of reverence for God's word, let us all stand and let me read to you our text in Galatians chapter 4, 1 to 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. The same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. These are the words of the living God. You may be seated. As we dive into our text, I want you to know that the question that the Apostle Paul is trying to answer is this. What is the fundamental difference between the believer's previous condition under the law and their current standing under grace? Now, before we know the answer to that question, we must first understand that our condition under the law resulted in slavery. To illustrate our former condition under the law, Paul draws from Roman legal custom, comparing a minor or a child to a slave. Though the child may legally own the entire estate, verse 1 explains that he remains powerless until the time appointed by his father. In verse 1, it says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." And so in his minor years, the child was put under guardians who had complete control of his person and his property. They directed the child and disciplined him. They controlled his property and finances. So during his childhood, he wasn't free to make his own choices or use his wealth as he wanted. He was the heir by law, but not by practice. This was his position and condition until the time appointed by his father when he would become the rightful heir to the inheritance. Sometime after turning 17, usually when the son was either 21 or 22 years old, he assumed authority, and he was no longer like a slave. He was now free to make independent decisions as an adult. He was now free to use his resources and his wealth as he desired. And so on that day, the guardian's control ended, and he was free from their discipline. And just as that boy lived under a guardian until his father's appointed day, Paul tells us that we too were once in a state of spiritual infancy. Paul highlights this reality in verse 3. He says, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." As unsaved people, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. This refers to the basic concepts of religion. These are the physical, external aspects of man-made religion that attempt to gain salvation through law-keeping. And we know for a fact we were enslaved to these things, to these laws and rules. And there was no escaping one's guilt because none of us could obey the law perfectly. None of us could keep the law perfectly. Hence, these laws did not give freedom. These laws led to slavery and bondage. Therefore, the law was a temporary guardian. It served its purpose only until the date set by God the Father. Paul speaks about this time in verse 4. Now, verse 4 starts with the word "but." And I want to highlight the significance or the importance of this word. You see, in Galatians, a "but" is one of the most important words because it signals a total change in the human condition. And it speaks of God's divine intervention. As we read verse 1 through 3, we realize that we were enslaved, right? To these laws, to these rules, we were hopeless and helpless. We could not achieve salvation through our own efforts. We were doomed. But God, in His grace and mercy, intervened. He took the initiative to solve our spiritual problem. That's why this word "but" is not just a transitional word. It is a very significant word because it shows us God made a way for us to be His sons. Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." Have you ever wondered why God waited for the fullness of time? Why didn't God send Jesus the moment Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden? Or why not today, the age of the internet? If people would see the miracles of Jesus online, certainly those miracles would go viral, and perhaps more people would believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Son of God. Why not today? Why not after Adam and Eve sinned? The answer to these questions hinge on a crucial distinction in the Greek language. You need to understand that the New Testament was written in the Greek language. In ancient Greek, there are two primary words for time. First, you have the word chronos, where we get the English word chronology. This is chronological time. It is the ticking of the clock, the passing of seconds, minutes, and years. Now, there's this other Greek word, kairos. This is opportune time. It refers to a season, a window of opportunity, or a decisive moment. Now, the Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses for time is not the word chronos, but it is the word kairos. He uses the word kairos to show that history was not just drifting aimlessly. It was building toward a divine climax. God wasn't just waiting for the day to arrive. He was preparing the stage and orchestrating the perfect moment for His Son to enter our broken world. For example, the fullness of that moment was achieved when the political pressure of a Roman decree met the spiritual promise of an ancient prophecy. So at this point, I want us to see the relationship between the Roman decree and the birth of the Messiah. You see, 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah gave a very specific prophecy concerning the location of the Messiah's birth. You find that in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." By the time we get to the New Testament, Joseph and Mary are 80 miles away in Nazareth. Mary is in her third trimester. Under normal circumstances, no woman in her ninth month of pregnancy is going to travel 3 days over rugged terrain. Amen, mothers? That wouldn't make sense, right? You want to stay close to the hospital because you can give birth anytime. Now, here's the problem. They're in Nazareth, and Micah says the Messiah will be born where? In Bethlehem. So how will this prophecy be fulfilled? Well, God moves the heart of the emperor to move the feet of Joseph and Mary through a decree. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, this emperor did not care about biblical prophecy. He wasn't aware that God was using him, his actions, and this decree to fulfill prophecy. He only cared about taxes and power. He wanted a census to count his subjects. Yet his decree forced Joseph, because he was of the house of David, to return to his ancestral home, Bethlehem. And so, because of a Roman tax law, Mary is placed exactly where the prophet Micah said she would be. She found herself in Bethlehem and gave birth in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was born in Bethlehem. This prophecy was fulfilled. The second reason for this specific timing is the most sobering. Let's now talk about the Roman cross and the crucifixion of the Messiah. Now, people often say that the Romans invented crucifixion. Historically, that is not accurate. The Persians used it first, the 6th century BC. But the Romans did something different. They perfected it. They turned it into a science of agony. They ensured it was the most public, shameful, and lingering death possible. Now, why does this matter for the fullness of time? Because if Jesus had come at any other time in Jewish history, the penalty for blasphemy would have been stoning. And if Jesus had been stoned to death, the scriptures would have not been fulfilled. Now, you need to understand that while the punishment for blasphemy was stoning, at this point, because the Jews were under Roman law, they could not execute someone publicly, officially. And so what did they do? They went to the Roman governor, Pilate. And we know what happened, right? It led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that is significant because 1,000 years before Jesus was born, in the book of Psalms, this prophecy was given. In Psalm 22:16, it says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." This is remarkable. Crucifixion was not yet invented during this time as a form of execution. And yet, the psalmist gives this specific prophecy. The Messiah would be pierced. That's crucifixion language, right? And we know in Isaiah 53, it also says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." By the way, when Isaiah gave this prophecy, he gave it 700 years before Jesus was born. These prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. James 3:14 reminds us, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In a stoning, the victim or the person was cast down. But in a crucifixion, the person was lifted up. And Jesus Christ was lifted up on a Roman cross. He was crucified on a Roman cross, fulfilling ancient prophecy. God waited for a time when a Roman cross was available. He waited for a time when a soldier would have a hammer and nails to pierce the Son of God. Moreover, when Paul speaks of the fullness of time, God had also prepared the world politically, linguistically, and geographically. First, politically, the Pax Romana, or Roman peace, provided the stability to travel. It provided a peaceful stage for a message of hope, a message of peace to travel without fear of the next war. Linguistically, the Greek language provided a universal way to speak. Now, in our day, the universal language is English. Most people in the world speak English. But in the first century, it was Greek. Greek was the universal language. It was the lingua franca of commerce, culture, and philosophy. And its popularity wasn't an accident. It was part of God's divine preparation. You see, God knew that no language in history could capture the beauty and precision of the gospel quite like Greek language. The nuances in the Greek language really help us understand theological truth. Remember Kronos and Kairos? He chose the most expressive language on earth to write the New Testament so that his message of salvation would be crystal clear to the world. Geographically, the Roman roads provided the physical means for the spread of the gospel. If you know your history, you know for a fact the Romans were such great architects. They were master builders. And there were five main highways from Rome that connected travelers to different points of the ancient world. By the time Paul began his missionary journey, the Roman highway system had effectively connected the world. And the gospel spread rapidly because of these highways that the Romans built. Hence, as we consider all these historical facts, we must understand that history is not a series of accidents. It is a masterpiece orchestrated by the sovereign hand of God. And so when the decree was written, when crucifixion was the penalty, when the roads were paved, when the language was set, Paul says, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Now, I want you to see that these two expressions highlight a very significant truth about the person of our Lord. When Paul says Jesus was born of woman, he is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is fully man. And that's so important for us to uphold as Christians, because by becoming a human being, Jesus now becomes our proper substitute or representative. Man needs to pay for sin, but no human being can pay for his sin. Why? Because he does not qualify as a perfect sacrifice. But when Jesus became man, he's able to live a perfect life as a human being, therefore qualifying as the perfect sacrifice that would pay for our sins. God sent forth his son speaks about the deity of our Lord. And so we must know that Jesus is not only fully man, but he is also fully God. He is divine, for only God could give that sacrifice infinite value and endure the weight of our sins in his own body. And Paul says, he was not only born of a woman, but born under the law. Jesus Christ was born under the Mosaic law. He had a Jewish mother. He lived in a Jewish nation and was subject to Jewish law. And this is important for us to highlight, because we need to understand that Jesus not only died for our sins on the cross, but he also lived the life that you and I could not live. We could not keep the law perfectly. So Jesus not only died for you, he also lived for you. He lived a perfect life as our representative to accomplish the legal demand of the law, because God required perfection, sinless perfection, perfect obedience to the law. Jesus knew his perfect life would grant us redemption and salvation. He also took on our debt to give us his freedom. Take a look at verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law. Secondly, God's provision through Christ secured our redemption. The word redeem in this context means to buy out of. And for us to appreciate our redemption in Christ, we must understand how this word was used in their context in the first century. It was a commercial term used of buying a slave. See, slave markets were very common during that time. There were something like 60 million slaves in the empire in the first century. So it was very common for a person to go into a slave market and buy a slave either for himself or to set that slave free. In the first century, under Roman law, a slave was not legally a person. A slave was considered a thing. They were classified alongside cattle, tools, and land. They had no right to a family, no right to own a property, and no legal standing in a court of law. To set a slave free, in the first century, a ransom must be paid. This freedom price effectively bought the slave out of their condition as property and moved them into the category of a free person. Now, when we speak about Christ redeeming us, we mean that Jesus did not just pay the price. He became the price. He offered himself as the ransom to break our chains and to buy our freedom. And so with that understanding, Mark 10:45 now makes a lot of sense. Remember what Jesus said? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We were in the slave market of sin. We had no ability to set ourselves free. We were in bondage. We were in slavery. And Jesus voluntarily gave his life as a ransom so that you and I can experience redemption in true emancipation. Peter also speaks about this in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And we saw this in Galatians 3:13, right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And he did that by dying for us. That was the price that he paid for our freedom. Now, redemption alone is worth an eternity of worship. To be free is a gift we could never repay. And we should worship God for the redemption that we have experienced in Christ. But I want you to know that the grace of God did not stop in our redemption. He brought us out, he brought us out of slavery to do something even more profound. Look at what follows in verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law so that, here's the reason why he redeemed you, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God was not simply content to just redeem us and grant us our freedom. He also wanted us to be part of his family, to be made his sons and daughters. You see, it's one thing for a person to set a slave free. It's quite another to make that slave his own child. In Christ, you are not only free, you are God's child. Thirdly, God's provision through Christ validated our adoption. Notice what Paul says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, if you've been following our series in the book of Galatians, if you've been reading through Galatians, you might have noticed that Paul always says sons, never daughters. So to all the women who are here, sinungutana mo, how about us? Mami love bot ani? Is Paul being gender exclusive here? Well, when Paul says adoption of sons, he isn't being exclusive. He's actually being inclusive in a way that would have shocked his readers in the first century. You see, daughters in the Roman household did not have the right or the privileges that the son had. Only a son could be an heir. And so, by calling the entire church, this church in Galatia composed of men and women, by calling the entire church sons, Paul is telling every Christian woman in Galatia that she now possesses the full legal rights and privileges of a son in the family. Amen? Amen. That's good news for all the believers in Galatia, for all the believers here at IT Park. We are sons of God, and so regardless of your status in the world, rich or poor, male or female, Jew or Gentile, if you are in Christ, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a son of God without exception. And we can rest confidently in our sonship based upon the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what Paul says in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Fourthly, our condition under grace awakens intimacy with God. You need to understand this word, Abba, is a term of affection. It is the Aramaic word for father, and scholars have pointed out that it's a term of affection that has the sense of our word papa, daddy. In our case, itay, right? Tatay. These are words of respect and endearment. And as soon as we trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, reassuring us that we are sons of God and that we have the privilege to call God our Abba, our Daddy, our Father. And this truth is so significant, especially when you consider the fact that Jesus used this term when He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. During the most difficult time in His life, before His arrest, before His crucifixion, Jesus Christ prayed. And He addressed God, His Abba, His Father. And as I was studying this, and as I considered the things that are happening in our world, it comforted my heart. You see, when we watch the news and when we know about what's happening in Iran, the war there, and the implications of that war and how it can disrupt and affect our lives here in the Philippines, we get worried, we get anxious. They say next week, ang diesel musaka ko no to 130. 130 pesos. And when fuel spikes up, we know everything goes up, right? Everything becomes expensive. And so business people are worried, are concerned. The jeepney drivers, the taxi drivers, the tricycle drivers, they are all worried. And I'm sure we too are anxious, right? We too are worried. But know this, if you are in Christ, in the midst of this war, in the midst of an economic crisis, you have a God who is in heaven, and He too is your Abba, your Father. So instead about worrying about life, pray to God and call Him your Abba. You have a faithful Father who will watch over you, who will provide for you, who will take good care of you. Remember, exactly 6 years ago, on this month, COVID-19 lockdown was enforced. At that time, you were worried. We had so many questions. There was so much confusion. We did not know how it was going to affect our lives, and it did affect our lives. For 9 months, we were not able to gather as a church. Meetings were done via Zoom. Remember that? It was difficult. But the Lord sustained us during that time. Remember Odette? When things were getting better and we started going to church, Odette happened. For 1 month, walay tubig. Walay electricity. We realized water is life, you know? But the Lord sustained us during that season. The earthquakes. Typhoon Tino. If there's one thing the past can teach us is this. God is faithful. And He can be trusted. When we cry Abba in our pain, we aren't crying out to God as outsiders, but as family members with a guaranteed future. This leads us to the powerful conclusion in verse 7. Paul says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Lastly, our condition under grace affirms our status as heirs. You are guaranteed an inheritance. How many of you here wished you were the grandchild of Henry C? You ever thought of that? If only I was the grandchild of Henry C. No, SM would be mine. Right? Or did you ever wish you had a family name? Ayala. But you know what's better than being the grandchild of Henry C? It's being a child of God. This God owns everything. If you ask me, you know, when we think about our salvation, ako okay na ko na maluwas ko and I am guaranteed a place in heaven. I'm fine with that. But you know what? God is so generous, so good, is so gracious. He has prepared an inheritance for us. We currently enjoy the liberty of sons, but this truth also points to a future where we will receive an inheritance. And Peter describes this inheritance in his epistle. He says, "It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away." If there is one thing Tino taught us, it is this. The things that we own can be taken away from us in a day's time. You saw the pictures, the videos of those expensive cars, right? Drowning, being swept away by the flood. Beautiful homes destroyed. Valuable things lost. See, these things that we have, these things that we see in our world, these things are temporary. They do not last. And if there is one thing that God wants us to learn during this uncertain time, it is this. Don't hold on to the things that you value too tightly. Hold on to them rather loosely. Because when we hold on to them tightly, when God takes them away from us and we resist, there's going to be pain. But when we hold on to these things loosely and God takes them away, we are able to echo the words of Job who said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In times of war and peace, in times of plenty and want, we can praise the Lord. Amen? We can bless the name of the Lord because in every season, you can give the Lord a big hand for that. In every season, He remains to be good and faithful. We know most inheritances depend on the death of the father. But our inheritance is unique. The Father lives forever to guarantee it, and the Son died once to provide it. This inheritance is being kept in heaven for you by God. Nothing can harm it. Nothing can touch it. It's there for us. While we can describe our status as sons, the glory we will inherit is beyond human vocabulary. It is indescribable. We are like children who have been told they own the ocean. We can stand on the shore and see the vastness of the ocean, but we cannot comprehend the depths of it. We cannot yet fathom the depths of the riches God has laid up for us. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." God has prepared something for you, beloved. It's going to be glorious. But more than the inheritance, the greatest treasure is God Himself. One day, He's going to bring us home, and we will see the beautiful face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis once said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Do you want planet Earth to be your final home? I don't want to live here forever. I don't know about you. But it's a broken world, full of pain, evil, suffering, sin, decay, death. When suffering happens in our lives, when this war is unfolding before our very eyes, it's showing us that this is not our final home. Nothing in this world can ever satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. Nothing in this world can provide lasting, eternal security. Beloved, our time here on earth is but a stopover. Have you ever went to a different country for a layover? No one gets excited for the layover, right? You're excited for the final destination. Our time here is a stopover, a layover. Don't invest in this life. It would be foolish for you to do that. Invest on the things that matter most, things that have eternal value and significance. Live for the Lord. Amen? Serve the Lord. Make Him known. Tell others about Him. I'm sure your colleagues at work, your classmates, your unsaved loved ones and friends are concerned and worried and anxious during this time. They're looking for answers. They're looking for hope. They're looking for peace and joy and security. As a believer, you know the answer, right? It's found in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So tell them about the hope that you have in the Lord. Seize this moment. I know there were people during the lockdown, people who wouldn't normally go to church, were able to hear the gospel through live streams. And they got saved. And it is my prayer that our unsaved loved ones in this time of uncertainty would know the saving grace of Jesus. That they would see their desperate condition and realize that true peace, satisfaction, and security can only be found in Jesus. Our yearning for a world without pain is the proof that we were created and redeemed for one. Suffering strips away our comfort here so that we will finally seek our true inheritance there. Archaeologists not too long ago discovered some very valuable business and personal letters written in ancient Greek. One of the letters was all about the meaning of the word redeem. And this is a beautiful, true story. It tells about a woman who was a slave and was put up for sale in the slave market. Moved by compassion, a trader redeemed her for a very high price. And when the purchase was made, he told the woman, I have paid a high price for you and bought you out of slavery. And now I set you free forever. You never have to be my slave or anyone's slave again. He then turned and walked away. She stood there, a free woman. A few minutes later, the slave trader heard hard-running footsteps behind him and a weeping woman's voice crying, Sir, sir. He said, What do you want with me, woman? I have set you free forever. The woman cried out, My Lord, for your kindness and graciousness in setting me free, I will voluntarily be your slave forever. You are now my master. The woman followed her Redeemer because she wanted to be his slave. And when we see what Christ did for us, we feel the same way. In light of the redemption that we have in Jesus, we say, Lord, let me be your slave forever. And the great paradox of the gospel is this. We gladly choose to be his slaves because we love him, yet he calls us his sons because he loves us. He did not just purchase our freedom so that we could work for him or serve him. He paid for our adoption so we could belong to him. We give him our lives in service. He gives his life in sonship. Remember that question that I asked earlier? What is the fundamental difference between the believer's previous condition under the law and their current standing under grace? In light of the 5 points that I made, here's the answer. The difference is the transformation from a slave with no rights to a son with full privileges. An adoption made possible by the redemption secured by Christ and validated by the indwelling Spirit. Let me go back to the Ben-Hur story. He was adopted because he saved the admiral. But in God's redemptive story, we are adopted because God's Son saved us. So remember this truth. God didn't just pay your ransom to set you free. He paid it to bring you home, redeeming you from slavery at the gate to sonship at the table. Beloved, you're a son. And you have a heavenly father. And one day you will receive an inheritance. So let's not worry anymore. Amen? So even if we see sa gasolinahan, 130 diesel, I praise you, Lord. I choose to worship you. I know naioba na guol, no? Kay basin wala na kunoy free delivery ang Shopee. Whatever the case may be, at the end of the day, this is the only thing that matters. We belong to Him. And once a son, once a daughter of God, always a child of God. Let's give God all the praise and all the glory.